There's a probability that this series of lectures will be published, and of course all of the sessions have been taped and would be available if you desire them. You can check probably through the library and receive tapes on these respective lectures. Last night, frequently, our speaker kept, in response to questions, saying, I'll have more to say about that tomorrow, or I'm going to address myself to that tomorrow. And having heard him say that so frequently last night, I came to the conclusion that he has a lot to say this morning. And so we're not going to take this time by an elaborate introduction. Most of you already, through the three preceding lectures, have been introduced, I believe, to our speaker adequately. So I can say concerning him, we are delighted to have had Roger Chambers on our campus these several days, speaking to us on this subject, Christianity and the cults. He is a preacher, an educator, lecturer, author, husband, and father. And after our women's chorus this morning sings for us under the direction of Mrs. Heather Turner, accompanied at the piano by Sherry Sams, we shall be hearing him speak on this last subject of our series, cult methodology and what the church must learn from the cults.
Lecture number one dealt with cult epistemology and the second on cult psychology. This morning I'm going to end with a very inadequate discussion of cult methodology and what the church must learn from the cults. The cults are getting the children. Cults are claiming the people for whom Jesus died. And the cults are fronts for Satan, and they belong to Jesus, not to Satan. It is Jesus who died for them. And the church must understand why the cults, by the church I mean the church using its broad term, must understand why the cults are getting so many of her children. And I'm convinced the church must also isolate the aspects of cult methodology that can be adapted legitimately to her own programs of evangelism and ministry. You see, the devil is not God. The devil does not create. All the devil can do is take the good things that God has created and pervert them. And almost all of cult methodology is simply good ideas gone bad, perverted and ruined. With variations and exceptions, cults progressively entrap and exploit their victims in the following way. First of all, through warm acceptance. Warm acceptance. A teenage girl who joined and then quit the Unification Church of Sun Moon remembered the first lecture she attended. She said this: "The minute I'm in the door, people swarm over me. College kids mostly, shaking my hand, praising me. I am, quote, love bombed." That happened to you recently? The Jehovah's Witnesses know that behind those doors are lonely people who have no one who cares about them enough to take time to talk. If we are lonely and discouraged and isolated and afraid, it is nearly impossible to mistrust someone who seems to care for us. Jeannie Mills, who left the Jim Jones People's Temple in 1975, and she was the one who blew the whistle on the cult, she was asked, "What was so attractive about this bizarre outfit?" "Warmth," she answered, "first, last, and most important. Sentimentality and loneliness constitute a deadly combination. For one made thus vulnerable, it often does not require a sound argument to win. It often does not require an argument at all to win them. A hug and a kiss will often do it." Secondly, cults promise quick answers to hard questions. Cults promise to solve the personal problems of their victims, of the victims of our fragmented and demoralized society. Are you hooked on drugs, alcohol, sex? Have you lost control of your life? Are you a loser? Is your marriage breaking up? Is your church helping you to solve your problem, or is it making it worse? Does your church care? Come talk to us. Cults have a good track record for temporarily transforming behavior for a price. Many cults use methods that can produce radical turnabouts in immediate through the immediate interruption of destructive behavior patterns. And they do this in a high-pressure context. And it often creates a lifestyle that is seemingly superior to the old way of living. Synanon, Hare Krishna, Moonism, and the children of God have unhooked many young people from the drug, alcohol, sex culture. But usually the second state is worse than the first. Often old drug addictions are replaced by new psychological addictions. How much better off is the glassy-eyed posy peddler on the corner now than when he was smoking grass three times a day? Many cults, of course, reintroduce their victims to sexual immorality in a new context. Cults often create an artificial religious euphoria. And by the way, we find this in non-cultic groups. This is part of cultism as opposed to particular cults. But often this religious euphoria is announced by endless, mindless God talk. One of the most, in my opinion, dangerous and damnable counterfeits to spirituality is God talk. Mindless, thoughtless, baseless noise. Religious noise. Noisy non-thought in Christian words is a counterfeit to spirituality. It is dangerous because it is overwhelmingly attractive to the person who is longing for religious contentment, but whose longing is exceeded only by his theological ignorance and vulnerability. In the early phases of indoctrination, cult victims often find the promise of quick answers to deep problems, supported by testimonies of those who have been changed. My life has been changed. Let me tell you how my life has been changed, and let me tell you that your life can be changed if you'll do what I do. Testimony of a changed life, a rebirth, is extremely persuasive. Believers raised in the Augustinian Calvinian tradition have been conditioned to accept the changed life as clear evidence that God has miraculously regenerated an individual or supernaturally sanctioned a religious group. By the way, Calvin said that was the evidence of election, the changed life as proof of election. One who accepts the doctrine of miraculous Holy Spirit regeneration has little to say against one who has been radically changed and who loudly and speaks that God did it. Loudly attributes it to God. Cults offer quick answers to philosophical and theological questions, especially those created by our deteriorating culture and our morally anemic society. We're afraid of war, famine, poverty, crime, epidemic, pornography, divorce, political corruption, and most men are afraid of their wives. Most parents are afraid of their children. We're afraid of them and afraid for them. Cults offer simple explanations of a sure way to any for blank, who is the messianic deliverer? Finance Messiah. He'll save us. Number two, chant, meditate, and encourage everyone else to do the same. This will create a universal God consciousness and evil will wither. Yeah. Compute the time for the end of the age, throw in with the only society that God will accept when he destroys this mess, make survival plans, hoard food, build a fortified shelter, and stock it with guns to protect your family from the ravening hordes of the non-elect. Shoot them. Get ready for the secret rapture. Never ride in an airplane with a Christian pilot that controls unless you're sure that you're going to be raptured with him. E, serve blank faithfully and sacrificially so that you will enjoy power and prominence in the world system that will replace this one. Any one of those will fit, and you're free. Quick, easy answers to hard problems. Third, cults succeed in their methodology by the forging of a binding relationship with the group and the systematic isolation of the devotee from former associations. Cults create a fortress mentality. It is we, the elect in here, against God, with God, and them out there with Satan. Isolation is reinforced by the creation of a persecution complex. They don't understand. They hate you. They are in bondage of the devil and want nothing more than the destruction of your faith. Watch out for them. And the watchtower disciple comes to your home to talk to you, and you've not talked very long before you notice that he isn't listening. Why should he listen? You are a blind slave of a persecuting world system. You are ignorant of the things of God. You're ill-motivated. You are the persecutor. What can the persecutor teach the persecuted about God? And so when you talk to them, their eyes glaze over. Victims of the more extreme cults, especially those that focus upon young people, are always led to break with their families. Number four, distinctive doctrines are concealed and are denied at first, admitted and taught only when the victim is thoroughly conditioned, is preconditioned. The Unification Church is introduced to the victim as a youth movement sometimes. It has a successful drug abuse program. A few weeks later, this young person who wanted to help other young people with a drug problem finds himself kneeling before a photograph of Reverend Moon, and he wonders how he got there. Mormon converts have to prove themselves over a long period of time before they are introduced to the more esoteric doctrines of the cult. If you ever talk to new Mormons, you have to teach them about Mormonism. Watchtower teachers get very upset if their prospect learns too soon that to be a witness, you must deny the resurrection of Jesus. Number five, decisive action is required. The cult devotee is called upon to perform an act or undertake a project that is both radical and sacrificial. This takes the form, such forms as public renunciation of self or one's past, usually involving a detailed confession of sins, real or imagined, an open and sometimes violent break with the family and former friends. A significant gift is demanded. Moon requires that his converts openly denounce their parents. Jim Jones demanded that many of his converts, men and women, have sexual relations with him, and photographs were taken. Cult leaders often suggest and require that properties, insurance policies, and savings accounts be surrendered. Something significant and sacrificial be done. Why? Because it is a well-confirmed principle of human behavior that if a person makes a significant and costly commitment to a group, to a person, or to an idea, it is very difficult for him to reverse his thinking and deny that he could have been so wrong about something when it has cost him so much to be right about it. We find it almost impossible to admit that we could be that wrong. Acts of humiliation and absolute submission become the point of no return for the disciple. Prodigious amounts of work required by some cults creates a psychological commitment that's very hard to dissolve. We do not win people back from cults. Most of them have crossed a line, and it's hard to come back over that line. Number six, the systematic attention is given to maintenance. Family attachments continue to be discouraged in most of the cults. Mormonism carries on a vigorous propaganda campaign promoting the Latter-day Saints as a family-oriented religion. In truth, it weakens the nuclear family. The local church is the emotional center, not the family. It is not uncommon for one of the more leaders of one of the more extreme cults to forbid a normal sexual relations between husband and wife, even when both are members of the cult. Reverend Moon claims the right to pick marriage as partners for his unmarried disciples. Before marriage, they must confess any sexual sins to Father, quote, and beg his forgiveness. After marriage, sexual intercourse is prohibited for 40 days, and then spouses are usually assigned to different locations. Moonies get a lot of work done, but they don't have many kids. Rhoda Johnson, a disciple of Jim Jones, testified that she was whipped with a belt three times for the sin of phoning her parents. Jones regularly forbade married couples in his church from having sexual intercourse, at least with one another, while he freely indulged in sex with both men and women. David Berg, the cult leader of the Children of God, encourages and commands his disciples to practice extramarital sex, group sex among married couples, and seduction as a method of proselyting. In his Moe letter called Little Fishy, 1974, March, Berg pictured a mermaid making love to a naked man. The caption read, "Hooker for Jesus." Joseph Smith was married to more than 60 women. He was sealed to at least 229 others. And with many of these, he had a very earthy kind of relationship at one time or another. And Brigham Young was even more active than his predecessor on this count. Demonic sexual perversion. Radical cults resort to open intimidation and terroristic threats against defectors. These cult leaders who have used such extreme methods of maintaining the loyalty of their followers have found that their victims, through this kind of process, suffer the loss of self-esteem, guilt. They lose confidence in their own ability to make moral decisions. They become dependent on a fatherly authority figure. Some of the more respectable cults maintain their members by strictly regimented church life and censored reading programs. Others have tight social systems, keep devotees busy, quote, following the rules. Hyperactivity, such as the Watchtower Society, serves to keep disciples too weary and distracted to think for themselves. If this kind of thing is prolonged and intensified by various kinds of psychological intimidation, the cult victim becomes increasingly dependent. The Unification Church escapee, young lady, remembers the hyperactivity of her cult days. She wrote, "Like thousands of Moonies across the country, I work all day, every day, selling carnations to raise money for the movement. Up at 4 a.m., rattling through the streets with other teams in a seatless van by 5 o'clock, heading for the shopping center or business districts. Breakfast is Chinese rice balls or cereal and candy served in the van, milk spilling all over. Team captains whip us into an evangelical frenzy with songs, Bible verses, prayers, chants. We each call out our, quote, determination, the amount we vow we'll personally raise that day. No one shouts an amount less than $100. Some, caught up in the moment, scream $1,000 on the streets until the money is made, no matter how long it takes. Rarely back before midnight or 1 a.m. Dinners, vegetables, starches, no meat, often too beat to eat. Testimonials about interesting experiences of the day with emphasis on visions and mystical revelations of Reverend Moon. More Bible, more drumming about Moon as Messiah. More singing to drive away the evil spirits. Collapse and sleep until the next day begins before dawn. All emotions, everything is handled by the center director. If I sing too loud, he tells me how to sing. If I want to eat or sit with different people, he says no. If I feel like crying, he snaps, don't cry tears for yourself. There are no newspapers, no TV, no talk of the outside world. Maintenance. To one degree or another, cults work to produce uncritical loyalty by affecting the psychological disintegration of the victim. A cult takes a child, in terms that we used last night, a technical term, a child, and makes him more of a child, a dependent, obedient, profitable child. A full-blown Moonie, the one who peddles, is a money-making machine. Well, those are the major aspects of cult methodology, and I haven't said anything new. You probably already knew that. But what can the church learn from cult methodology, especially from those cults that have become more respectable and sober with the passing of a generation or two? I've already said that many of the objectionable methods are simply good methods turned bad. Some of them are unacceptable from the beginning. I submit that the relative success of cultism suggests that the church needs to give attention to the following general areas of doctrine, evangelism, and ministry. First of all, and this is negative, this is a negative lesson, and I've suggested this already, and this sort of ties up a loose end. The church must disconnect herself in the mind of the public from intuitional, subjective, transcendental theology. The Bible in and of itself must be offered as the only source of special revelation and authority, with the understanding that the full and only meaning of the Scripture yields to direct literary analysis. We must insist that the meaning of Scripture consists in the normal meaning of the words in their historical grammatical context. We have got to quit offering personal testimony as the gospel. Number two, the church is identified with the restoration movement, our outfit. We must emphasize that we alone, in contrast to Romanism and Protestantism, stand for those basic elements of the faith that are and have been accepted by most believers through all history in most places. It's interesting that any definition of a cult, if expanded to any degree, will include the fact that a cult diverges significantly from traditional theology, what has been believed generally down through the ages, that which has, even though despite denominational disagreements, that which has been accepted. And I think you ought to know that a grand aspect of the Restoration Movement is that there isn't anything new about it. Not one thing. We are the least innovative of anybody. That is, that which we stand for, almost every group would affirm. A list of those elements would be belief in the triune God, belief in the full deity of Jesus, the blood atonement, salvation by grace, the resurrection, eternal reward and punishment, baptism by immersion, the name Christian, the inerrancy of scriptures. No innovation there. That is the mainstream. That is the point of departure for the traditional church, traditional Christianity, is it not? And if we are the opposite of cultism, because we do not believe in innovations. We believe that anything that came after the apostolic church is an innovation. Now, that's a very important theme, by the way. We are in a unique position, as I've already suggested. Number three, we must not be afraid of legitimate biblical absolutism. Here's what I mean. And this is a positive lesson we need to learn from the cults. The fastest growing religious bodies, cults or churches, have many common characteristics, one of the more important of which is the conviction that they are right in such a way that makes all other faiths significantly wrong. The religion of both and has never impressed anybody. The religion of everything's right and everybody's right has always been anemic and has never grown. I just ask you, is there one Lord, one faith, one baptism into the one body? Or is there a legitimate choice among many? We need to decide or redecide. Just how many plans of salvation are there? How many have been taught by the apostles and confirmed by the apostolic miracles? Is the New Testament church, listen to me, is the New Testament church an eternal necessity or simply a delightful option? Is the plan of salvation set forth in the book of Acts required or simply preferable? If we are not orthodox in our doctrine, let us repent. If we are convinced that in the essentials of the faith we are right, let's say so. If we are not convinced, let us study until we can decide one way or the other. Our generation of the restoration movement is suffering from a fundamental and deadly lack of confidence. We must not close our minds, but neither can we forever be tentative in our convictions. We must land somewhere and take a stand sometime. Thinking people reject narrow bigotry in religion, of course, but they are also impatient with spineless compromise. It is in the nature of things that we must either contend for the faith or compromise it. The faith must not forever be kept in committee. And this is a lesson I think we need to learn from the cults. If we stand for the New Testament church, let's say so. Number four, we must restore genuine, substantive teaching to its centrality in the life of the church. Christianity is a taught religion. The primary title of Jesus during his public ministry was rabbi, which means teacher, and his followers were called students before they were called Christians. And they were sent out to teach. The strength centers of the faith in the early centuries were the great schools. Augustine and epistemology moved the base away from the intellect and to the emotions, and we must move it back. Cults feed on ignorance, and American churchianity has prepared a feast. Listen, let's admit that whatever we're doing to educate the church isn't working very well. You know, it's a sad generation that cannot improve upon the generation that came before it. And my generation is depending upon your generation to do a better job than we have done. I don't know how you're going to do it. That's part of the challenge. But we might as well, as a brother with many excesses, we might as well admit that we do not really take seriously the job of teaching. How could we? You get a thin class material presented by an amateur once a week. Say what? This is what most Bible schools are. Very thin material presented 1 hour a week by an amateur. Many exceptions to that. Now if we think, you say, now if we, if that's our, that's our Christian education program, God help us if we think that we're going to get the job done that way. The church must begin to take seriously its responsibility to learn and to teach. Somewhere we must find hundreds and thousands of intellectually sharp young men and women who are willing to pay the terrible price that must be paid for biblical competency. We must challenge them to put a final end. Listen, I challenge you to do this. Let's kill and bury this modern concept of preaching as sacred entertainment. Methodology must once again bow to theology. Listen, cultists know their doctrine as a rule better than our outfit does. Why? Because more time has been spent teaching them. They know better than we do. Why? Why not? In thousands of our congregations, people sit for years under honored preachers and remain biblically illiterate. We must create a new taste in the people. It's time for meat, people, and lots of it. The Gerber's age is over. We just can't afford it anymore. I think we must bury forever the unscriptural distinction, as I said last night, between teaching and preaching. Cute, alliterative outlines, thin analogies, sentimental illustrations, thinly devotional sermons have never got the job done. They aren't doing it now, and they never will. Topical talks must surrender to sound exegetical preaching. The power of the gospel is in the gospel itself, and there is no substitute for systematic, genuine teaching. And it takes time, and it takes money, and it takes effort, and it takes people who are willing to learn, and people who are willing to teach. And until we start taking the job seriously, we're going to continue to be the farm club for the cults. You see, the cults are getting their disciples from us. By us, I mean the mainline churches. Number five, we must not be afraid to require commitment from ourselves and from the church at large. You see, we place little value on that which costs us little. Cults often attract dedicated, intelligent, sensitive people simply because the cult takes itself seriously enough to require much of its disciples. Now, sometimes they require too much. But often the church doesn't require anything. It must become apparent in the life and work of the church that the gospel is true, and therefore Christianity is a matter of life and death. I am convinced that the comfortable Christianity of our generation, with its roots firmly embedded in sentimental slush, is so far removed from first century Christianity that we are an embarrassment to them. Too long our congregations have tailored their programs to the segment of the people who are congenitally carnal and cheated those who have taken Jesus seriously. The question is not what is right and what will get the job done. The question is, what will that 15% of the church let us get away with? If you don't know that, you haven't been to very many board meetings. We have trimmed our sails to the weakest winds. Cults often require too much of their people, the church usually too little. Number six, the church must meet the legitimate emotional needs of the people. This is one of the things I was promised to talk about. I'm doing it. I suggest that this generation of the church has fallen for the deadly either-or fallacy of logic. That is, either we must take a strict and uncompromising stand for the truth, or we create a loving, accepting fellowship in the church family. We do not have to make this choice. We can have both. The choice, as I said last night, is not between truth and love, and we must not be forced into that false dichotomy. We preach the truth in love, and I've already said that love without truth is pious sentimentalism. Intensive orthodoxy saves the soul by embalming it. When the Lord said save the world, he didn't mean embalm it. Think about that. But both are false religions. We may as well admit that it is not our preaching that brings visitors back for a second look. It's the feeling of warm acceptance. If they are not accepted, they're not going to listen to what we have to teach. Too long our worship services, and by the way, our concept of a worship service is a questionable concept. You want to think about it. But too long our worship services are being led by the bulletin and the clock. I am against, and you don't agree with this. You can repent if you're wrong. But And I am against liturgical worship. I am not against order. I am for order. I am against liturgy. You know, if I understand the early Christian documents, the Lord's Supper, for instance, in the first century until the way into the second century, was not held in connection with a preaching service at all. It was at the end of the agape, the fellowship meal. They just pushed back the plates and had the Lord's Supper. The early church was a family, a dynamic family gathering. I can imagine what my family would do. I showed up tonight and having a family supper, and I said, I'm fresh in the mimeograph machine, and here's the bulletin. That's what we're going to do tonight. Well, I don't know how we're going to do it necessarily. There's brought many ways to do this, but we have borrowed from the wrong century. Medieval church pageantry has become the model for our corporate worship, just as medieval architecture is the model for our church buildings. And the worst things that ever happened to the Restoration Movement was when we hired a generation of Lutheran architects. And they didn't build worship places to worship and teach. They built places for spectators. I preached for 13 years in a church that was designed by a Protestant, and I was 90 feet from the people in the back row. They might as well have been the next county. Told me I was fellowship from afar. I needed binoculars to get look them in the eye. I didn't preach in a church. I preached in a tunnel. Wow. You see, well, that was designed with the idea that you come to watch. And that's a little bit off my subject. But I'm saying this. The first day gatherings in the first century were dynamic family events. I don't care how we do it. We will not throw away order. But I'm convinced that we must get rid of liturgy. And however we do it, and there are many ways to do it, we must make the first day gatherings in our century dynamic family events. This is not a call for the superficial, touchy-touchy nonsense of the relational theology of the 1960s. I do not feel particularly spiritual holding hands with an ugly old man next to me. All right. And I know I'm not spiritual, but I'm not serious. This is a confession, but I find it really hard to pray and think about God when I'm holding hands with somebody else's wife. I'm not calling for that. But I'm calling for the real thing. And touch and grab is not necessarily the real thing. We need to be willing to become other-oriented enough to really start caring about the man across the aisle as much as we care about ourselves. Just like at the family table, we care about our children as much as we care about ourselves. Someone besides the preacher needs to be able to express himself in the gathering of the saints. The children of God need to be able to laugh and cry and be honest and do all the other real-life things that families do when they come to church. Church attendance ought to be something more than a practice run for the funeral service. The neo-charismatic heresy has not infected and divided our congregations because we were too spontaneous and open, but because we were too formal and cold. Liturgy invites emotionalism and excess. A lifeless first day meeting is an open invitation to emotional extremism. Our orthodoxy will be of no help to a lost world if the world does not see that we love the way Jesus loved. And listen, God have mercy on us. We need to be forgiven if we lose our children to the cults because they love them better than we did. We are to blame for the success of the cults. The cults are indeed the unpaid bills of the church. It's hard to evangelize cult victims, so the time to win him is before he falls into the trap. Nothing but systematic, long-term concern and teaching will rescue the cultists. We must not write him off or abuse him. We must love him and win him, and we must love our own and win those for whom Jesus died. We are debtors.